In the days of the Roman Empire, when a ruling Caesar won a great military campaign, or sometimes an entire city would be devoted to that Caesar, there would be a great celebration that would be held in that city to confirm the deity of the Caesar, because Caesars were considered to be gods, but also to give great honor and adulation to that king. That celebration began with a ceremony called an adventus. Adventus, I'm sorry, adventus. Now, that may sound a little familiar, that word. We have the word Advent, right? And we refer to Christmas usually. That's a word we use during the Christmas season, the Advent of Christ. It's very closely related to this idea of the adventus, in which Caesar was formally and ceremonially welcomed into the city. Weeks before the adventus was going to take place, tremendous efforts were put into sprucing up the city. They wanted it as beautiful as it possibly could. They ran all the poor and the homeless people out. They didn't want them hanging around on the streets anymore. They cleaned up all the graffiti off the buildings. They whitewashed the walls. They wanted the beauty look of the city to shine through. And not only would they do that, but they would complete whatever building projects were going on, whatever temples were being erected, or whatever statues were being raised up, or whatever buildings were being built, and they'd finish all of that out. So the city was sparkling and clean and beautiful for the arrival of Caesar. And once the time arrived where Caesar was ready to come and the city was ready, Caesar would take this huge entourage from Rome. And he'd bring his Praetorian Guard with him in their brightly polished armor. And he'd bring legions of troops with him. And he would travel to wherever that place was, wherever that city was, that was going to honor him. In fact, from the hills, this huge assembly of dignitaries and soldiers and Caesar himself could be seen from miles and miles away, their armor shining and glistening in the sun as they approached the city. And then there was Caesar himself, and he would be mounted on a magnificent white horse. He'd be in full battle armor. And word would spread throughout the city that Caesar had arrived. He was on his way up to the gates, and all the townspeople in the city would go outside of the city, and they'd assemble out there to meet him as the honored guest of their assembly. They'd form a circle around the king, and of course it was a huge circle because it would be many, many thousands of people. And there they would bow down before him. And they'd honor him with words and proclamations, and all these dignitaries would come out and give fancy speeches. And then they'd welcome him into their city, and they'd invite him, "Come in, see all the new statues and the temples that were built to deify you, Caesar." And then the entire procession would march back into the city, and the Adventus celebration would begin. It was a celebration that would last for several days, and no expense would be spared to honor the Caesar, their King of Kings and their Lord of Lords. In the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them, we have the record of a very different Adventus that took place in Jerusalem. In these books, we have the account of the arrival of the true King of Kings and the true Lord of Lords, the divine Son of God, the Davidic King, the King of not only Israel, but all humanity, coming into his city, into that great city of Jerusalem. And although there are some similarities in this Adventus to that of a Caesar, there are also tremendous differences. In fact, the Adventus of Jesus could not have been more different in so many ways than the Adventus of Caesar. Why? Because this was an Adventus for a very different kind of king. His reign, a very different sort of reign. His kingdom, a very different sort of kingdom. This king did not come to be served, but to serve. He did not come to Jerusalem to be exalted, but rather to be humiliated. He did not come to receive a crown on his head, but rather to give his life. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the racks in the chairs ahead of you. You can grab one of those, or it'll be on the screen behind me. And let's read this account of this Adventus of Jesus. Matthew chapter 21, starting with verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The setting is Jerusalem. About 5 days before Passover, the most important festival of the Jewish year. It's been estimated by some historians that during Passover, during that time of the Jewish observations, that Jerusalem's population perhaps quadrupled from what it normally was due to the tens and perhaps even hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims coming in from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate the Passover. For the Jew, there was only one place that the Passover should properly be observed, and that was in Jerusalem. And every Jew, no matter how far away they lived, no matter how far out on the outskirts of the Roman Empire they lived, had a goal that at least one time in their life, they would make that long, dangerous, difficult journey to celebrate the Passover there in Jerusalem. Now, the Passover, as you may recall, was an annual feast of remembrance. It was ordained by God to commemorate the great Passover out of Egypt. You remember this story when the angel of the Lord went through the land and destroyed the firstborn son in every household in Egypt, except those where the blood of a perfect lamb had been applied to the doorway, the lintel, and the frame of the door itself. It was the blood of that lamb that protected the Israelites from death. In Exodus 12:14, the Lord commanded Israel about this. He said, this day of the Passover shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generation as a statute forever. You shall keep this feast. And so, for about 1,400 years, the Jews had been keeping the Passover. Israel had been keeping the Passover, not just as a day of feasting and remembrance, but also as a holy convocation. It was, in fact, a day of national sacrifice. The way it was to be observed was that on the 10th day of the first month of every year, each family, following those original instructions that they were given by the Lord while they were in Egypt, was to select a lamb. It was to be a lamb that had no flaws or blemishes. It was to be a perfect lamb. And they were to take that lamb into their house, and for about 4 days the lamb was to live there among them. In a sense, they were to become attached to that little lamb. Those of you who have younger children, you can kind of imagine the kids playing with that little lamb. And over those days, that family became somewhat attached to it. But then, on the 14th day, when the Passover was celebrated, this lamb was taken up to the temple, and it was presented to the priest, and the entire family came along, including the children. And there it was sacrificed. There it was slaughtered. And then from there, they would take that little lamb back home, and it would be prepared, and that would be the lamb then that would be served in the Passover meal that evening. And thus, the Passover became a reminder of the Lord's deliverance of His people through the shedding of blood. And it became a reminder of the great cost that was necessary in order for their sin to be set aside. Jesus was fully aware, as He set His eyes toward Jerusalem for the final time, that He was going up to Jerusalem to fulfill the Passover once and for all. Matthew 20:17, it says that as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way He told them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and will deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him, and on the third day He will be raised." Jesus knew exactly what He was doing. He knew exactly what He was getting into as He began that journey up to Jerusalem for the last time. Now, Luke tells us that although Jesus spoke plainly about this on several different occasions, His disciples did not comprehend. They did not understand any of these things. 6 days before Passover, Jesus and His disciples came to a little village called Bethany. Just a little tiny village, not very big at all, just outside of Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. Now, some of you will remember that there in Bethany, approximately 6 weeks earlier, Jesus had raised His friend Lazarus from the dead. And that night, as they were journeying up toward Jerusalem, Jesus and His disciples stayed there in Bethany, and they stayed there with Lazarus and with Mary and Martha. And John chapter 12 recounts for us that after supper, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. One of the other Gospels, I think it's the Gospel of John, tells us that she also anointed His head by pouring that perfume over His head. It was a wonderful expression of the deepest love and devotion. But some who were there criticized her, didn't they? They criticized her for wasting the perfume when it could have been sold for a great deal of money. And when Jesus heard that, He said, "Leave her alone. She has anointed My body beforehand for the burial." I think, friends, that there's a great deal that we can learn from Mary. Mary's a wonderful role model for all of us. Mary loved Jesus with a pure love and devotion. Mary was the one that you may remember who just wanted to sit at Jesus' feet and to be in His presence and to listen to Him teach. On that particular occasion I'm referring to, you remember she was hosting along with her sister Martha. Mary had things to do. She should have been up serving. She should have been up working with His disciples, making sure they had water and that they had food to eat, helping prepare the meal, making sure that they had what they needed to wash their hands and their feet. She had duties that she should have been doing. And her sister Martha, remember, chastised her for not doing those, for neglecting her duties. But Jesus, Jesus, in fact, commended Mary, saying, Mary has chosen the better part, which shall not be taken away from her. We lead busy lives, don't we? We all do, every single one of us. Life is just busy, and we all have responsibilities that we need to fulfill. But friends, there is nothing better, and there is nothing more important, and there is nothing more urgent than for us at times just to sit quietly at the feet of Jesus, learning from Him, just being in His presence. Sometimes we just need to put our lives on pause for a period of time and just be with Jesus. So that night there in Bethany, Mary poured out her most valuable possession on Jesus' head and on His feet as an expression of pure love. Now, from man's perspective, it was a very foolish thing for her to do. This nard was extremely valuable. It probably was worth more in that one little jar than all of the rest of their house and possessions combined. A tremendous waste from some of the disciples' perspective of a valuable resource. But from Jesus' perspective, it was a wonderful expression of worship and honor and devotion. And it was also prophetic. I don't think that Mary particularly knew or understood what she was doing, but she was in fact preparing Jesus for burial, anticipating His death that was coming in just 5 days. So these events that took place in Bethany probably occurred on a Saturday evening after the Sabbath had ended. Scripture doesn't say specifically that Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a Sunday. However, as you kind of work out the chronology, that really seems to be the best and most likely day. It's the day that has been accepted certainly by the church for over 1,000 years now. Matthew and the other Gospels simply state that when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you say, 'Well, the Lord needs them,' and He'll send them at once." What He's saying is the Lord needs them, and He'll send them back. As soon as He's done with them, He'll send them back to you. Now, we don't know exactly where Bethphage was located, but we do know that Bethany, as I said earlier, was located about 2 miles from Jerusalem, but it was on the opposite side, the other side, of this high ridge that also was to the east of Jerusalem, this ridge that was called the Mount of Olives. And of course, you know from reading through the Gospels that the Mount of Olives was somewhere that Jesus often went up to in order to be alone with His Father and to pray. But in order to approach Jerusalem from the east, coming up from the Jordan River and moving to the west, one had to pass by Bethany first, and then one had to ascend up the Mount of Olives, the backside of it, come over the top, descend back down again, then go through the Kidron Valley, which was the low spot, and then eventually back up again to the gates there of Jerusalem. Bethphage was probably just this tiny little village, probably really nothing more than a collection of a few little cottages. And it was probably just down and across the road from Bethany where Jesus had stayed with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Still on the east side of the Mount of Olives, it was really the last stop for a pilgrim, for someone who's coming to Jerusalem from that direction. And Bethphage was kind of the last little village along the line before you went up and over the Mount of Olives and then to Jerusalem itself. And so as Jesus and His disciples passed by this little village, Bethphage, Jesus stopped and He sent 2 of His disciples out into the village. And He said, "Go find a donkey and her colt and her foal and bring them to me." Why would Jesus do such a thing? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever stopped to think about that? It was kind of really an odd thing for Jesus to do. Throughout Jesus' ministry, He always walked. We don't really ever have any record of Jesus riding around on a donkey or on a horse or being towed around in a cart by his disciples. Jesus always walked everywhere he went. So why now? Why is he at this point requisitioning this donkey in order to ride into Jerusalem? Well, Matthew tells us why. If you look at verse 4, he says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. So that's why Jesus did it. That's why he had them go find this donkey and its foal, so that he would fulfill prophecy. You know, as with so many other events in Jesus' life and ministry, here at this point, Jesus did or said something that fulfilled specific Old Testament prophecy. This is one of the great evidences, in fact, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, who was promised. Matthew, of all the gospel writers, is especially concerned in his gospel to show how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. There are dozens and dozens of prophecies that Matthew refers to in his gospel that are specific to Jesus. From the very beginning, in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew portrays Jesus as the one who will fulfill all of the messianic prophecies. For example, in Matthew 1:22, speaking of Jesus' virgin birth, Matthew writes, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes the prophecy that he's referring to, which is Isaiah 7:14. And he quotes it word for word. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, Matthew shows how Jesus' birth in Bethlehem fulfills the prophecy of Micah 5:2. Then in verse 18, the same chapter, he shows how the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem by Herod fulfills Jeremiah 31:15. And on throughout his gospel, in just about every chapter of his gospel, Matthew points to fulfilled messianic prophecy in the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. So we have to ask the question here, well, in verse 5, what is the prophecy that Matthew is referring to here that he's quoting? This is a messianic prophecy that is found in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It's one of those books that we so often just kind of tend to float over the top, right? Those minor prophets, they're kind of hard to read, they're kind of hard to understand, and so often we just kind of pass right over them. Zechariah was a prophet of the Lord who ministered to the Israelites while they were in exile in Babylon after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Through the prophet Jeremiah, another prophet who ministered right about that same time, the Lord had promised Israel and those exiles that they would be in exiles for 70 years. And there was a specific reason why that number had to be 70. It had to do with those sabbatical years that Israel had failed to practice. And so the Lord said, after 70 years, then I'm going to bring you back to your land. And here in Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah is speaking of this event, and he prophesies a great king who will one day rule over God's people. And this is what he wrote in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey. 520 years before Christ, the prophet Zechariah described the adventus of Jesus Christ. That's what Zechariah was describing. The king of Israel coming into and being welcomed to his royal city. But I pointed out earlier that the adventus of Jesus was very, very different from any other king or any other ruler. And this is because Jesus did not come as a civil or a political ruler. He didn't come as a conquering military hero. the kingdom that Jesus came to exist, it is a very real kingdom, but it is a very different kingdom as well. It's a kingdom that exists right now. We can't see it necessarily. We don't necessarily experience it in our lives. Your passport, if you look at your passport, it is stamped probably United States of America, not Kingdom of Jesus, right? But Jesus is ruling right now. The kingdom of Christ, you see, is a spiritual kingdom. His throne is not on earth, but rather in the heavenly realm. And his people, they're not of a single nationality, but rather from every nation and every tribe and every tongue. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, we get a glimpse of the nature of this spiritual kingdom that Jesus is right now reigning over. In Revelation chapter 5, the apostle John has been caught up into the heavens. John says, I'm not quite sure in what form I was in. I just know that I was there. I was given a glimpse. The curtains of the throne room of God are rolled back for the apostle John. And he's standing there in the very throne room of heaven. And there he sees Jesus. And Jesus appears to him as a lamb that has been slaughtered. Not as a great king, not as a mighty warrior, but as that lamb who has been put to death. And he sees Jesus, and there Jesus is, kind of in the center, down before the throne of God. And then John looks, and what does he see around? He says he sees myriads upon myriads, and 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels, angelic beings, and people, saints who have died, and who are with him there. And they are all crying out in a loud voice, and this is what they say. They say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then after this, John hears every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. They're saying, they're crying out, they're worshiping to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Now, folks, that's what's happening right now. Even as I'm preaching to you at this moment, up in the heavenly throne room, there is praise and worship and glory and honor that is being heaped on Jesus, the Lamb of God, the King, the sovereign ruler over all. And in heaven, Jesus is continually worshiped as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, right? But not here. Not yet. Right now on earth, Jesus is still being mocked and still being rejected and still being spurned. You know, that first Palm Sunday, that day where Jesus triumphantly went up to Jerusalem, what happened? Well, the crowds came out, right? And they did what you would do at any Adventus. They lined the roads and they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem as their king, as their Messiah, as their liberator. And they spread their cloaks out on the ground before him. And they cut branches off the trees and they laid them down on the road before him as an act of homage to the king. And as he rode past, they followed him, continually shouting out, Hosanna! Hosanna is just an interesting word. It just really means God saves, or our God saves. And so they were just shouting out to Jesus again and again, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! A greeting of sorts that would be fit for a king. But you know what? While Jesus is a king, it turns out he wasn't the king that they were really looking for. It turns out that those crowds, after welcoming him into Jerusalem, began to realize in the coming days, whoops, this isn't exactly what we thought we were getting. This isn't exactly the king we were looking for. For while Jesus is the Savior, he's not the Savior they wanted. And so just 5 days later. And if you think about it, this just kind of really blows your mind. Just 5 days later, those same crowds that had been out there on the road welcoming him, putting the branches down, saying Hosanna to the King of Kings, those same crowds were also in the courtyard of Pilate crying, crucify him, crucify him. It's hard to understand what happened there. How do we understand how that could have changed so quickly? Well, I believe that it is because they had the wrong expectations in the first place. Their expectations of their king were all wrong. Jesus wasn't deceiving anybody. Jesus wasn't trying to present himself as something that he wasn't. He had been very, very clear all throughout his ministry that he is a king, yes, but he is not an earthly king. And he is a savior, yes, but he did not come to save the Jews from the Romans. Rather, he came to save the world from sin and death. He came not to reign on a throne with a crown on his head, but rather to be sacrificed, to offer himself as an acceptable offering to his heavenly Father, the righteous judge. You see, everything Jesus did in his earthly ministry, from his baptism, which really began his earthly ministry, to his presentation to Israel there on that Palm Sunday, everything Jesus did was leading directly to the cross. The cross is at the apex of history. But because people didn't understand, the Jews didn't understand then, many people today don't understand. We have wrong expectations, don't we? And because of those wrong expectations, people reject Jesus as King and Savior. Now I want to finish by asking you the same question I asked the kids up here. Jesus is King. It's undeniable. And one day he will reign. Because we are told in the Scripture that there is a second Adventus that is going to take place. At some point ahead in history, Jesus is going to return. And in Revelation chapter 19, when he is described in that chapter, he's described like that king I showed the kids up there on his horse, that white horse carrying a sword. Revelation says the sword will be coming out of his mouth. That's figurative language for judgment there. Jesus the King is going to come back, and when he does, this time it won't be on the foal of a donkey. It won't be the humble, meek, mild servant king. It will rather be the judging king and the warrior who is coming to claim his own kingdom. But the question is, and the question that each one of us need to work through and deal with right now is, that's not yet. That's something that's still in the future. And so, who's going to wear the crown? Who's going to wear the crown in your life? Are you going to wear the crown? Are you the supreme ruler over your own life? Or are you going to take the crown off your head and bow your knee to Jesus? Jesus who entered into Jerusalem on that colt of a donkey. Who came into Jerusalem not to reign, but to die, so that salvation might be freely given to all who will believe. And are you going to allow Jesus to wear the crown of your life? Pray that if you've never made that decision, that today would be that day, that you would choose to take the crown off of your own head and to worship the true King. The Lord Jesus. Let's go ahead and pray. Those of us who know Jesus, Father, we confess that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even though we don't always live our life that way. It's easy, Lord, to say Jesus is my King, but there's that temptation every hour of every day to take it back and to say, no, I'm going to live my life the way I'd like to live. Thank you very much. I will be king. And so I just would pray that you would forgive us when we do that, that you would cause us to be repentant, and that we would once again come before the throne and kneel and commit that we will follow our King, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we look forward to that day, whenever that is. As David talked to us about this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know that there's a resurrection of the dead that is coming, and that those who have died in Christ will be raised again, just as Jesus was raised again, and will inherit new glorified bodies to be with Him forever. And we look forward to that. And with that is when Jesus will return as the triumphant King. Until then, Lord, draw our hearts to You. Keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and on that heavenly realm in which He reigns, that we might serve Him here on earth for His honor and glory, and that we might be about all the business that the King has given us to do, sharing the hope that we have with others, leading others to Christ, making disciples of others, all for the glory of God and our eternal King. I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.